Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 17 today. This is the kind of passage where I would prefer to preach verses 9 to 14 and then 15 to 17, but I'm trying to move things along, so we're going to wrap up these two little sections of chapter 18 together into one sermon. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 17. Today we look at what Jesus says about one of the most important topics in the Bible, the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. You know, when we think about the assurance of salvation, likely our thoughts immediately turn to the Christian who's struggling with believing that they're actually saved. This person, this hypothetical person, may struggle at times with believing that Jesus Christ actually died on the cross for their sins and all the sins of those who trust in him are forgiven. But in large part, those aren't really their main struggles. For the most part, they say yes and amen to those things. They actually have no trouble believing that those things are true. Their main struggle actually lies in believing, not that those things are true, but that those things are true for them. They struggle with believing that they actually believe. They have faith in Christ, but they don't have faith in their faith in Christ. You know, people like that, they need assurance of salvation. They need to believe that in reality, their desire for faith, their desire to put their faith in Christ, is faith itself. It may be weak faith, it may be imperfect faith, but it is faith nonetheless. One of the wonderful things about the assurance of salvation is it's meant to give peace to those who doubt their salvation. But there's another side to the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, a flip side of the coin, as it were, because assurance of salvation isn't only meant to comfort those who are saved. It's also meant to warn those who aren't. It's meant to shake up those who experience assurance of salvation but shouldn't because they're not actually saved. You see, assurance of salvation is like a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It comforts the saved who doubt, and it warns the unsaved who don't doubt, but should. You know, we likely know a lot of people who fall in the first category, but we must not forget that there are also a lot of people who fall into the second. We live in a time in which many professing believers find assurance of salvation because at one point in their lives, they accepted Jesus into their hearts or they prayed the sinner's prayer. If you use these sorts of tests as the foundation for your assurance, then you're building on a foundation of sand. These aren't biblical tests to determine whether you are saved. They incorporate biblical concepts, but they are not biblical tests for determining whether your sins are actually forgiven and you've actually been reconciled to God. True assurance of salvation goes much further than a decision that you have made, that you may have made once in your lifetime. So in our text today, Jesus is going to tell us some important things about what it means to be saved. He's going to give us both sides of the assurance of salvation coin so that those who are saved might receive comfort and those who aren't might receive warning. And as we have so often seen in Luke's gospel so far, what Jesus says will completely turn many of our assumptions completely upside down. So let's read our text today, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." The title of this message is The Two Sides of Assurance. The Two Sides of Assurance. And my aim today is to show you that crying for God's mercy is a distinguishing mark of truly saved sinners. Crying for God's mercy is a distinguishing mark of truly saved sinners. As we've seen, our text today is a parable. It contains two characters, and each of these characters will form the two points of today's sermon. Yes, you heard right. Two points, because there are two characters, and sometimes two points works better than three. So the first point, the unrighteous righteous man, and second, the righteous unrighteous man. It's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? Hopefully it helps you to remember. First, the unrighteous righteous man, and second, the righteous unrighteous man. First, the unrighteous righteous man. Our text today begins in verse 9, with Luke telling us who this parable is meant for. As we've already seen, Luke's typical practice is to simply record Jesus' words and actions and to let his readers do their own interpretation. But sometimes he makes an exception. Sometimes he inserts a little bit of commentary because he really wants his readers to capture and to understand what Jesus meant in the following verses. That's what he did at the beginning of chapter 18 in verse 1, and that's what he does here later in chapter 18 in verse 9. He says that this parable is for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. In other words, this parable is meant for those who experience the assurance of salvation. They have a confidence that they are saved, but it's not because they believe that God has saved them. It's because they believe that they've saved themselves. They believe that when God looks at their good works and their godly character, God says he or she is good enough. They've met the standard of righteousness that God requires, and as a result, they expect that when God's judgment comes, when the day of the Lord comes, and he brings his wrath like a flood and a fire, they will escape that judgment and spend an eternity with God in his kingdom. That's who this parable is directed to. But here's the question. How do you know if you're this kind of person or not? How do you know if this parable is meant for you? After all, most, if not all of us, would deny that we're the kinds of people who would trust in our own righteousness. We see this as like, oh, yeah, okay, I can rule myself out. I guess I can just zone out this Sunday. This parable is not for me. This parable may be for other people, perhaps like the Pharisees, people who are legalists, people who are self-righteous, but it's certainly not for me. Well, you know what? The Pharisees, they actually thought the exact same thing. Let's not forget that the Pharisees, their religious tradition came out of a culture of grace and of atonement and of forgiveness. None of the Pharisees would outrightly say that they're good enough to earn a place in God's kingdom or that they're righteous enough to save themselves. The Pharisees believed in the need for God's grace. They believed in the need for forgiveness, but that doesn't mean that they received it. You see, there's a difference between saying that you trust in God and not yourself and actually believing it. Many of the Pharisees said it, but they didn't really believe it. If they actually believed that the only way that they could be called righteous is if God gave them righteousness as a free gift of his grace, then it would have completely changed the way that they lived, including the way that they related to other people. And that's why Luke adds in verse 9 that this parable is not just for those who trusted in themselves. He says that it's for those who treated others with contempt. Who you trust affects how you live. If you trust in God, then you're going to live in a way that respects and honors others. But if you trust in yourself, then you will live in a way that treats others with contempt. That's who this parable is for. Well, what does it mean to treat others with contempt? What does that look like? Well, it means that you look down on people. You look down on them. You position yourself up here, and you position other people down here, and you speak down to them. You treat them like they're less worth than you. When you compare yourself with others, you lift yourself above other people in worth and significance. Jesus uses this word exalting yourself in verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself, that's what people are doing when they're treating others with contempt. They are lifting themselves up. Another more common word for this is pride. These people who treat others with contempt are proud. We often talk about pride as if it simply means that you think highly of yourself. You know, you're proud of your skills or your gifts or your accomplishments. We think we're proud when we know that we're really good at something. But inherently, by nature, that's not pride. Pride isn't just thinking that you're good at something. Pride is thinking that you're better at that thing than other people. Pride is comparative by nature. Proud people don't just exalt themselves. They exalt themselves above other people. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his trademark brilliant way. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. Now for the Pharisees, the reason why they were looking with contempt on others, the reason why they were exalting themselves above other people was because they were proud of their rule keeping. They were proud because they thought that they were better at keeping rules than others. And as a result, they treated those who weren't as good with contempt. Now, perhaps that describes you today. Like the Pharisees, perhaps rule-keeping gives you your sense of value. Perhaps rule-keeping makes you feel that you're worth more than others. The rules you keep, the rules that you expect others to keep, could be God's rules, they could be man-made rules, or they could be the rules that you made up in your own mind. Whatever set of rules it may be, if keeping the rules makes you feel superior to others, then you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in yourself. You're believing that you're righteous because of what you've done. And the fruit of that self-trust, that self-confidence, is that when others fail to keep the rules, either because they break God's rules or they break your rules, then you look down on them with contempt. You believe that they're worth less than you are because they haven't kept the rules as well as you have. If that describes you, if you're a person who experiences this feeling of looking down on others with contempt, then this parable is for you. Or maybe you don't care much about rule keeping, but you do care a lot about other things. Other things give you some sense of value and worth. And when people don't do those things well, then you look down on them with contempt, just like the Pharisees did. The disciples, we actually see them struggling with this in the second part of our narrative in verses 15 and 19. Luke tells us in verse 15 that people were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Well, why did they rebuke these parents? And why did they send these children away? Well, it's because they didn't think that little infants were worth Jesus' time. They looked down on these children with contempt. They thought that they were crowding out the things that Jesus should really be doing, the really important things. And the reason why they treated these little babies with contempt is because they hadn't accomplished anything in life. They treated these little babies with contempt because they didn't meet the standard that they were using to measure everyone's worth and value. But Jesus tells the disciples that they're wrong. Worth isn't measured by worldly accomplishments. Indeed, if that's how you think, Jesus says, you'll never enter the kingdom of God, because whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You know, it could be rule-keeping, it could be accomplishments in life. There are so many other reasons why we look down on others. Take wealth as an example. There are a lot of people who find their sense of worth in their net worth, their sense of value in what they own and possess, so much so that when they meet someone who doesn't have as much, who doesn't have as many toys as them, then they look down on them as if they're worth less. as if they're less human, almost. Others find their sense of worth in their beauty. They think that attractive people are worth more than those who aren't. There are countless other categories. It could be your career. You look down on people who haven't reached the same pinnacles of success in your career. It could be your education. You look down on those who don't have as many letters after your name as you do. It could be your family. You're proud of how many kids that you have or how many accomplishments your children have. It could be your health. It could be your life's accomplishments. It could even be the soundness of your doctrine. There are countless ways that we can look down on other people with contempt. And if we do so, then this parable is for us. This parable is for us. So what is this parable about? Well, our parable today contains two men who pray two prayers who are headed for two different eternal destinations. The first man, he's a Pharisee. He prays a lengthy prayer captured in verses 11 to 12 that is meant to illustrate the kind of person in verse 9, the kind of person who trusts in his own righteousness and treats others with contempt. Jesus warns us that though this Pharisee may be righteous in his own mind, he's not righteous in God's. He wasn't justified, as Jesus says in verse 14. To be justified means to be declared righteous, to be seen as righteous in God's eyes. This Pharisee was not righteous. He was an unrighteous, righteous man. And for now, our focus will be on him. Jesus tells us that he went up to the temple to pray. He begins rather promisingly. He begins on the right foot. He says, "God, I thank you." That's an excellent way to begin your prayer. But then it goes downhill very, very quickly. Because the reason why he's thankful is that he is not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." Now we need to understand that there's nothing wrong with giving thanks to God for keeping you from sinning. I'm thankful that God has kept me from extorting people. I'm thankful that God has kept me faithful to my wife. What's problematic about the Pharisee's prayer is not that he's giving thanks to God that he's not those things. What's problematic about it is that he says, "I thank you that I am not like other men." It's that phrase, "like other men," that's problematic. He's not only thanking God that he's not these things, he's condemning those who are. In other words, this man, he is so self-righteous that even when he's trying to thank God, he can't help but judge other people. He can't help but compare his level of righteousness to the levels of righteousness of others. He can't help but look on them with contempt. Indeed, we see, even as he's praying, he looks back at the second man in the parable who's hanging back, the tax collector, and he says, "Lord, thank you that I'm not even like him." He doesn't even know the man, but he condemns him anyways. Now, we know that tax collectors, they had a reputation for being sinners. Many of them were actually extortioners. But the Pharisee, he was so confident in his own righteousness and his own sense of justice that he wasn't willing to give this poor tax collector the benefit of the doubt. This Pharisee was a proud and judgmental man. But the ironic thing about him is that when it comes to obedience to God, there's actually much to commend. You can actually say that he's worthy of imitation. He's a paradigm of obedience. He says in verse 12, assuming this is true, and there's no reason to doubt that it's true about him, he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now, the Jewish law, it only required fasting on one day per year. Just one. The Day of Atonement. That's when the Jewish law said that God's people had to fast. Of course, people could fast on other occasions, but the law only required fasting on the Day of Atonement. Once per year. But this man, this Pharisee, is fasting 104 times per year. In addition, the Pharisee says that he gives tithes of all that he got. The law only required tithing what you earned. Your wages, whatever you earned through your work, you tithed. Or whatever you grew in your crops, you tithed. Well, this man isn't just tithing what he earned. He's tithing what he purchased. He tithed what he received. This man, in short, was as religious as a man could get. He went above and beyond the requirements of the law. He gave up the comforts of food to show his devotion to God. And he showed generosity as he gave portions of his wealth that he didn't need to. If you only look at his obedience to the law, then it would appear that he's a very righteous man. And yet Jesus tells us that he was not. He was an unrighteous, righteous man. And why was that? Despite all his outward righteousness, why was he still unrighteous in God's eyes? After all, isn't he doing what the law required? Isn't he going above and beyond what God wanted him to do? Well, he was unrighteous because of his pride. That's the simple thing that Jesus focuses on to show us that he was still unrighteous. He was proud. He was proud in the way that he thought about himself, and he was proud in the way that he thought about others in relation to himself. And all that showed that despite all his outward righteousness, he was still as unrighteous as ever. Now, this is meant to be a warning to those who think that they're saved but aren't, like the Pharisee. The Pharisee is trusting in his own righteousness. He is coming to God with confidence, believing that he has done all that he needs to do to escape God's judgment. He believes that he's saved, but he wasn't. This is a warning for those who enjoy the assurance of salvation but continue to be defined by pride. If this kind of pride characterizes the way that you think and the way that you relate to other people, if you're constantly looking down on other people with contempt and you're exalting yourself above other people, then Jesus is saying to you today that your assurance is misplaced. Like the Pharisee, you may keep all the rules, you may tithe to the church, you may pray, you may even fast, but if you trust in yourself, finding the basis of your confidence before God in your own righteousness, if you live puffed up with pride, then just like the Pharisee, you will go home from this place without being justified. That's the warning. So what can be done if you struggle with pride like the Pharisees did? If that kind of assurance is fake, if it's false, if it's misplaced, then how do we get true assurance? How do we get well-founded biblical assurance? Well, the answer lies in the other character of the parable, leading to our second point, the righteous, unrighteous man. Jesus describes this man in verse 13 as a tax collector. And as we've seen already in Luke's gospel, tax collectors were as close to the scum of the earth as you could get in those days. They were Jews who worked for the Romans to collect taxes from their people on behalf of the Roman Empire. And because of that, the Jews saw them as traitors. But that's not the main reason why they were despised. That's not the main reason why they were cast out as sinners by their own people. Many of them were also greedy extortioners, charging people more tax than they actually owed so that they could personally enrich themselves. Now, we don't know if this was true of the tax collector in verse 13, but we do know that he was a man who was deeply aware of his sin. Jesus says in verse 13 that he was standing far off from the temple. When the Jews would come in to pray, they would enter into the courtyard, and as you got closer into the Holy of Holies, there were signs that warned Gentiles that they weren't able to come in, but the Jews were to come in and pray to God in the temple. This man, he stands far off because he doesn't think that he's worthy to approach God. And Jesus says that he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so ashamed of his sin that he didn't want God to see his face. And Jesus then tells us that he beat his breast, which was a way of expressing your remorse, a deep-seated remorse. And then he prays this simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No list of righteous deeds. No thoughts about the sins of others. No comparison. Just God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We don't know what he did. He could have done anything. Perhaps it was one of the things that the Pharisee was proud that he wasn't. He could have been an extortioner, an unjust man, an adulterer. It could have been something worse. He could have been a murderer. Or it could have been something not so bad. He could have been just angry at someone. Maybe he was just angry at his kids that day. Whatever it was, Jesus doesn't find it necessary to tell us. Instead, he just tells us that this man was a sinner, and he knew it. So he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek phrase, be merciful to me, can also be translated, propitiate your wrath against me. Propitiate your wrath against me. You know, propitiate, something that we heard earlier in our service, it's not a word that's commonly used today, but it's an extremely important word in the Bible that communicates extremely important concepts that help us understand the gospel. Propitiate means to satisfy God's justice. That's what it means. To propitiate is to satisfy justice. And when we propitiate God, we're propitiating God's justice. It means to turn God's condemnation into acceptance and favor. Now, this tells us something very significant about the tax collector. As he's praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, propitiate your wrath against me. It tells us that he's not just aware of his sin. He's also aware of what his sin deserves. There's a massive difference between knowing that you've done something wrong and knowing that what you did wrong deserves God's judgment. Many people believe the first thing. In fact, if you ask pretty much anyone, Christian or non-Christian, you ask anyone if they believe that they're perfect, if they've never done anything wrong, they'll say, no, of course not. No one's perfect, including me. I've done my fair share of things that I regret. I've done my fair share of bad things. But ask those same people whether they think they deserve God's judgment. And they say, no, I don't think so. I may have done bad things, but I'm not so bad as that. The reality, however, is that all sin deserves God's punishment. All sin deserves God's punishment. God doesn't just reserve his justice for those who are really bad, for those who are bad enough. His justice is for all who have sinned, period. This tax collector, he knew it. He knew that his sin attracted God's judgment. And so he calls out to God to appease his divine wrath against him. Now, that's all Jesus tells us about this tax collector. He's too timid to enter the temple. He's too ashamed to lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast in remorse and then he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's the absolutely remarkable thing. In verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This sinful tax collector was justified. He was declared righteous by God himself, not the righteous Pharisee. The unrighteous tax collector, this remorseful sinner, went home righteous in God's sight, while the rule-keeping Pharisee did not. How could this be? How can the unrighteous rule-breaker be declared righteous and not the rule-keeper who appeared to be righteous? Well, the answer is simple and yet eternally profound. Righteousness is a gift. It's a gift. It's not something that is earned. It's not something that you work for. If you work for it like the Pharisee did, you'll never have it. But if you cry for it in sorrow over your sin, God gives it to you as an undeserved gift. This is the beautiful mystery of the gospel. God gives his righteousness to anyone who calls out for mercy, because God is merciful. He delights to show mercy to those who ask for it. And in order to ask for it, however, you cannot be proud. You can't trust in your own righteousness. You have to be humble. You have to come to him like Jesus says in verse 17. You need to come to him like a little child who has nothing to boast about. You have to come to him like this poor tax collector, knowing that you're a sinner who doesn't deserve to approach God, but deserves God's wrath instead. You need to be brought to such a place of brokenness and grief and repentance that you cry out that God might propitiate his wrath against you, because if he doesn't, then you have no hope. You will be lost to his justice forever, because you will never be able to earn your righteousness before him. And when you do that, when you cry out for God's mercy with a humble heart, God grants you righteousness as a gift. a gift of infinite value that no one could ever earn or has ever earned except one man, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus could earn God's righteousness because only Jesus lived a perfect life. And although Jesus doesn't reveal this in the parable because it's not time yet in salvation history for Jesus to reveal exactly how he makes people righteous as a gift of his grace, those who know the scriptures know that this righteousness is the very righteousness of Christ. This righteousness that we receive is the righteousness that Christ earned on our behalf. Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could die a sacrificial death on the cross for those who trust him. He took the wrath that we deserved and suffered in our place so that we could receive his perfect righteousness. It's the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. And now, because of what Jesus has done, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be justified. They will be declared righteous, not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done. God cleanses us from our sin, and then he clothes us with the robes of Christ's righteousness so that sinners like us can truly be called righteous. This is what today's parable is all about. If you exalt yourself, if you puff yourself up with pride so that you're looking down on others with contempt, then one day you will be humbled by divine justice. But if you humble yourself, acknowledging your sin and crying out for God's mercy, then God will lift you up to himself in his mercy. He will exalt you himself, and he will give you a place among all those who have also become righteous in Christ. So this is the other side of the assurance of salvation coin. If you struggle with believing that you are right with God, if you do not experience the sweetness of the assurance of your salvation, then our parable invites you to take comfort in the mercy that God showed to this poor tax collector. The tax collector, he didn't bring anything to the table, not his own righteousness, not his own good works. All he brought to God was his sin and a cry for mercy. And in his mercy, God sent him home righteous. If you relate to the tax collector, if your sins are ever before you, if you feel unworthy to approach God's presence, then Jesus' words in verse 14 are for you. You are going home from this place justified. God has declared you righteous, even though you may not feel righteous or be righteous, because the righteousness that you have is not yours. It's Christ's. God declares you righteous because of what Christ has done, not you. The more you understand this, the more you trust in Christ's righteousness and not your own, the more you will taste the sweetness of the assurance that you are truly saved. Let me conclude with two words of application. The first is a warning. If you have a tendency to look down on others with contempt, for whatever reason, because you have more money than them, because you're a better rule keeper than them, because you are more attractive than them, if you look down on others with contempt, then you are in danger of God's judgment. The reason for your contempt doesn't matter. Whatever it is that you are boasting in yourself, whatever it is that you are exalting yourself above others, whatever it is that you're looking down on others with contempt for, it shows that you are trusting in your own righteousness. It could be because you don't break the rules, but others do. Or it may actually be because you break the rules and others don't. You actually take pride in the fact that you are a rule breaker. You know, legalists will always struggle with condemning those who break the rules. But liberals will struggle with looking down on those who keep the rules. They think that righteousness is defined by actually how many rules you break, how far you stretch the moral spectrum. Whatever it is, if you treat others with contempt, if you look down on them as if you are superior, you are in danger of God's judgment. And why is that? Well, it's not because of your contempt. It's not because you look down on other people. It's because of what your contempt reveals. It reveals that you're trusting in yourself instead of Jesus. Listen to that. Okay, the fact that you are looking down on others with contempt isn't the main issue. It's just the symptom of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is that you are trusting in yourself. The only reason why we look down on others is because we think that we've earned something or we've worked hard to become something that others aren't. That's the only reason why we become proud. That's trusting in yourself and not Jesus, which is why treating others with contempt is so dangerous. No one who trusts in themselves will be declared righteous. But if you truly believe that everything you have, all the gifts that you possess, all the accomplishments that you have in your life, if you believe that everything that you are is a gift of God's mercy and grace, then the necessary implication is that there's nothing for you to boast about. There's nothing for you to use to lift yourself up above others and treat others with contempt, because your righteousness is a free gift given to you through Christ. So you must watch yourself carefully for the tendency to treat others with contempt. Don't let it sneak into your life. As soon as you notice it, you need to acknowledge it as a symptom of you starting to trust in yourself, and you need to return to trusting in Christ in faith and in repentance. Now, the second word of application is one of comfort for those who struggle with assurance. Some of you struggle with assurance because you think that your life lacks the fruit of a truly saved life. I was just talking to someone a few weeks ago who called me and said, I have a question about the assurance of my salvation because I do not see the victory that a Christian should have in their lives. What should I do? Where do I find this assurance? You think to yourself, well, if I were truly saved, then my life would look like this or it would look like that. But because it doesn't, you doubt. You doubt that you are truly saved. If that's you, then you need to hear this. The most important thing you can do isn't working harder to produce the fruit you so desperately want to see. That's putting the cart before the horse. The most important thing is to look to Christ. Look to Christ. If you want to see the fruit of a truly saved life, you respond to that, and you merely respond to that by working harder to produce that fruit, you're really just acting as another version of the Pharisee. You're trusting in yourself, not Jesus. That's not how true godliness is produced. True godliness comes first and foremost from looking to Christ, worshiping him, seeing what he did for you on the cross. And when you cry out to Jesus, when you trust Jesus, when you worship Jesus, you will find that the fruit of godliness in conjunction with your work, empowered by the Spirit dwelling in you, will bring about the fruit of a truly saved life. Whether you are a repentant Pharisee who treats others with contempt but doesn't want to anymore, or you are a sorrowful tax collector who constantly laments over your sin, God calls you today to look to Christ for your salvation so that you might go home justified. Let's pray. Father, in your word today, we have truly found the words of eternal life, the grace of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for this little parable that shows us your gift of righteousness given to undeserving sinners like us. I pray, Father, that those who are self-righteous Pharisees would hear this word and become more like the sorrowful tax collector and cry out for mercy. And I pray for those who are sorrowful tax collectors that they wouldn't stay there, but that they would find comfort and hope and joy in knowing that the mercy that they so desperately cry out for has been given to them in Christ. Father, minister deep in our hearts, heal our souls. May this church be full of righteous, unrighteous people who don't boast in anything in themselves, but boast only in the cross of Christ. May you do this, Father, for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.